We're continuing our series on the book of Ezekiel tonight, and the reading tonight is Ezekiel chapter 11. So if you were wanting to follow along on the back black Bibles from the pews, it's on page 827. So that's Ezekiel chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jezaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, 'Will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat.' Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, "This is what the Lord says. That is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in the city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees, nor kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." Now, as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, "Ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, 'They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession.' Therefore, say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord." Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me."
Maybe I didn't love you. quite as often as I could have. Maybe I didn't treat you quite as good as I should have. If I made you feel second best, girl, I'm sorry I was blind. But you were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. Maybe I didn't hold you all those lonely, lonely times. Guess I never told you I'm so happy that you're mine. Little things I should have said and done, I just never took the time. But you were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. Tell me. Tell me that your sweet love hasn't died. And give me one more chance to keep you satisfied.
It's not lost on me what kind of a risk I might have taken to open my record collection to you and show you just some of the stuff I like. It's kind of eclectic in there. But I know I'm amongst friends, so I thought as I open my record collection, I'm also opening my heart. You know, that song, Always On My Mind by Willie Nelson, it's a song I love. I think it's a pretty song. I think it's a beautiful song. It's a song that I love, but I got to tell you, as much as I love it, it's a song that terrifies me at the same time. You know, maybe you're in love. Maybe you were in love. Maybe you dream of being in love. I'm a man who is in love. I'm married to my wife, Rachel, and the thing that terrifies me is, as much as I love that song you heard, how terrified am I that that song could ever be mine? As I say, if you're in love, if you've dreamed of love, if you've been in love, that is a song that you don't ever want to be yours. I love it when Willie Nelson sings it. It's different to when Elvis Presley sang it as well. Like, Elvis is so cool. Oh, you know, he's got that whole thing going on. And he races through the song and you're like, you know, Elvis, things will work out for you. But Willie's got this kind of vulnerability about him. And I think he even messed up playing guitar at one stage. Something didn't sound right. But as he sings the song, you get the impression that even the word maybe I, it's like the word maybe functions as, I don't know, just a way to explore a thought that he knows is true. It's not maybe I didn't love you. He knows that in this relationship there were times that he hasn't loved her. And as you hear the song, particularly as you come to that part where it's, tell me that your sweet love hasn't died. Can you imagine saying that to your beloved? Those are words you don't ever want to have to say. In this song, if I read it right, in the way I hear it, it's like we've come to a moment of judgment in their relationship. The judgment he calls for. Tell me that your sweet love hasn't died. Give me the assessment. Tell me that this isn't over. And it's within the midst of this judgment, this moment of accounting, of assessing the relationship, that things are sort of brought to light. It's in this moment of asking for an accounting of how things are going that the singer, the songwriter, realizes that, yeah, indeed, in this relationship, there has been neglect. And I think one of the most awful things for the neglector is that in this moment of judgment, he realizes just how special the neglected one is. It's in this moment as he realizes that it may just be too little too late, he realizes I may be losing the best thing going on in my life right now. I know that I'm weird. You know I'm weird. I'm Shane. But as I read Ezekiel, this song popped into my head. Because as you read Ezekiel, it's very much a similar situation. This is a judgment moment. This passage that we've heard comes in the midst of probably one of the saddest days in the history of Israel. This is a moment of judgment. And I want to show you tonight that in this moment of judgment, just like in the song, the beauty and the splendor and the glory of God is seen by people. And for some, it will be seen too late. Now, as the passage that Amy read for us, chapter 11, ended, your mind might have just been tripping out as all of a sudden the wheels were back and the cherubim were back and there was the flapping and there was God and there was leaving. This is the end of a story that happened that sort of starts in chapter 10. Ezekiel is given a vision, and it's a vision of judgments. If you've got your Bible there, page 826 is the one you want. I'm going to take us back into chapter 10 for a second just to try and help you see the story that is playing out. See, chapter 10, verse 2 says, "The Lord said," this is part of a vision to Ezekiel, "The Lord said to the man clothed in linen," this mysterious figure in linen actually came up earlier in chapter 9. In chapter 9, the man in linen had a writing kit. And his job in the vision was to walk among the people of the city, and he was to mark some of them with his writing kit. And the ones he marked were the ones who would be rescued, and the others would be destroyed. And now as chapter 10 opens, God says to this same man, "Go among the wheels beneath the cherubim." This is God's great, glorious chariot that has turned up. If you cast your mind back, we were first introduced to this vehicle in our first night on Ezekiel in chapter 1. And so this great chariot has pulled up in the temple where God dwells. And God says to the man in linen, "Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." Now, this is apocalyptic language, and it can be difficult to interpret sometimes. Let me give you a hint on apocalyptic. It's not just apocalyptic, it's life. When someone's scattering burning coals over your city, not a good day. This is a judgment scene opening up. It's described in the apocalyptic language here with this mysterious judgment figure in linen who will sprinkle the hot coals over the city. Later on, God explains it in more earthly terms in chapter 11 as he says, "I'll be bringing the sword against you." That's the sword of the Babylonian army. They will be coming, and as they had done a little earlier and carried some people off, they'll be coming to the city of Jerusalem and they will be bringing their swords with them, and it will be a terrible day. And so what we have in chapter 10, going through to chapter 11, is an amazing scene of judgments. And the first part of that judgment, starting in chapter 10 and concluding at the end of chapter 11, is the withdrawal of God from his temple. Now, this is a place where God was said to dwell amongst his people. But if you've been reading through Ezekiel, you see that the relationship between God and his people hasn't been going so well. We heard last week of their idolatry, their syncretism, their each way bets. And God now judges them. And perhaps in this moment of judgment, God's glory is revealed in a way that some of them would not have seen before, because as God is now going to depart from his temple, kicking off here in chapter 10 and finishing in chapter 11, the vision given to Ezekiel is a great and splendorous one. You know, God could have easily said to Ezekiel, or given him the vision, "I'm departing from the temple, so here's a vision. The Levites came with their poles and they stuck them in the Ark of the Covenant where I'm said to dwell above, and they lifted me up, and they lifted my ark up, and my glory's above that, and they carried me out, and that's it for me and Israel." But much like that song, in this moment of judgment, God reveals his glory in an amazing way. And so have a look when you get home through chapter 10, you'll see confusing language and it blows your mind, and that's okay. You don't need to understand every word of it. But you get this image of the cherubim again. There are those wheels, the whirling wheels. They go this way and that way. There's eyes all over everything. And the picture we're meant to get here is of the glory and splendor of God. See, this isn't God being chased out of town. People might think because the Babylonians have come, even God of Israel, Yahweh, he is running for his life. No, that's not the picture here. It's in this judgment scene that God, in all his might, in all his knowledge, in all his power, actually judges his people by removing himself from dwelling amongst them. And the picture given is a glorious one, because it's the glorious God, the amazing God who loved his people, who now leaves. And in his judgments, his great glory, everything that they could have had in covenant relationship with him, they are losing as he goes, and God's glory is revealed in his judgments. And for some, it will be too late. In this moment of judgment, as God leaves, Ezekiel will share later the vision for many, and it will be too little too late. But in this judgment scene, God's glory will be displayed. Now, the story plays out, as I said, from chapter 10 to chapter 11 with God withdrawing, leaving his temple, probably one of the saddest days, if not the saddest day in Israel's history thus far. But then there's a break. And it's chapter 11, and it's what we had read for us. In chapter 11, there's a break in the story where the vision changes and Ezekiel is moved to a different place. He looks outside of the temple. God is departing his temple, and as God is leaving the temple, the vision is given to Ezekiel of what's happening outside the temple, where there are the leaders in Jerusalem. We pick this up in chapter 11, verse 1. Have a look with me. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw them: Jazaniah, son of Azur, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, 'Will it not be soon time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot and we are the meats.' Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of men." Son of man. Two stories. God is leaving his temple. He is withdrawing in a scene of judgment, and his glory is seen. And at the very same time, the people in Jerusalem, under their leaders say to them, verse 3, lost my spot, verse 3, they say, "Will it not soon be time to build houses?" Now, I've got to tell you, this is a tricky bit to understand. If you look in your Bible there, you'll see there's a little B next to that verse where it says, "Will it not soon be time to build houses?" That B tells you that there's an alternate translation at the bottom. Now, as I've been doing my work this week on this passage, guess what? You don't just need a B. You probably need A, B, C, and D. Because as I consider different versions and different translations, you've got some of them that say they're giving wicked advice. The leaders in Jerusalem are saying, "It's time to build houses." Okay. You read some other versions and they're right down this end of the spectrum and they say, "It is not time to build houses." And then you've got our NIV here saying, "Will it not soon be time to build houses?" I think the Bible I read at home, Sir Holman, said something like, "Haven't our houses recently been rebuilt?" And I found something else that was more kind of like, "Is it time to build houses?" And so it's really difficult. Across the spectrum, they're all saying something different about whether it's time to build houses or not. And I reckon this is something we should talk about briefly. Because people will say, "Ha, see? the Bible's not worth doing business with. Because here you can have internationally publicized versions, and aren't they saying polar opposites? One is translating this Hebrew, it's not time to build houses. One says, it is. And one's kind of in the middle going, what do you reckon? I got to tell you, I don't know. It's beyond my capacities to actually nail what the right translation is. And I'm going to say, for this little black duck, it would be kind of exceedingly arrogant for me to have a crack and go, yeah, what were those guys thinking? There's some clever men, and there's some clever men and women, and there's, you know, clever people across the scale. But here's the thing that's important when you think about the Bible, because this is kind of the raw beauty of Scripture. That yes, you will come up against passages like Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 3, where an ancient language is exceedingly difficult to translate. And there'll be different translations. What's amazing is that, yes, we do have parts of the Bible that are difficult, but the big, hard, heavy, clear sweep of it is pretty clear. It's telling us about the God of the universe who rescues men and women for himself. And so that's the beauty of Scripture, that, yes, it's so raw that sometimes we're scratching our heads. But this is like a 1% around the margins. The other 99% is driving home to us, this is our God. And this is what he's like. And you know, even in a smaller scale on Ezekiel, while I found different translations of this passage, I found a common stream of interpretation. That yes, whilst it might be time to build houses or it might not be time to build houses, the reason behind the advice of these leaders is wicked. What do they say? Let me show you verse 3 and we'll try and solve this riddle. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? Happy to go with the NIV, smarter than I am. This city is a cooking pot and we are the meats. Now, the first time I read this line, I was not encouraged for them. There's no part of me that wants to be meat inside a cooking pot. But again, do a little bit of historical research and things work differently in these days. What they're saying is, we, being us who reside in Jerusalem, us who weren't carried off by the Assyrians who lived in the northern part of, in the northern part of Israel, the people were carried off by the Assyrians into exile. We are not like those other people in the southern part in Judah who were also carried off into exile. We are God's chosen ones. The fat's been trimmed. I'm speaking not in ancient language, Heart Foundation, 21st century language. The fat's been trimmed. We are the prime cuts. We are the lean beef. We are the prime rib. We are the stuff you want. God's got rid of all the garbage, and now we are the meat. You say, yeah, meat, you're still in the pot, which doesn't sound encouraging to me, but they're thinking differently to how we would. Now, when we hear this, when you hear cooking pot, you, like me, think of something like this, right? And if you picture yourself as meat, you think, I don't want to be there. I want to be like in the freezer or maybe still on the animal I came from. That's a safer place to be. But what I've come to understand is what this passage is referring to is not the cooking over the fire type pots, but another kind of pot. It was a pot of preservation. So you get your prime meat and you put it in this pot. The pot has a lid that seals it so that in the night, remember, we don't live in downtown Castle Hill. We're living in Jerusalem. It's still pretty rough till even today. When animals come in the night, they're not coming in and eating you. Maggots aren't getting in and eating you. You're being preserved and protected in this pot. And so now I'm going to do my own Hebrew translation. We are the meat and the city is the snap-lock glad bag. This is what we need to be thinking of. When the leaders in Jerusalem talk, they're not talking about one of these type pots. They're talking about a pot that is more like an ancient snap-lock bag that keeps the bad things out and protects the good things in. And so what they're saying is, there is nothing to worry about, folks. We're here. We're in Jerusalem. We are the prime meats. And nothing happens to anything that's in this city. This city is our security. This city is our hope. And so the translators will say, this city is our hope. This city is our security. And so let's put down roots. Let's build up our houses. Not a problem. Others have said, this city is our security. We're safe here. Don't even bother about building houses because everything's fine. Not a problem. Either way, the interpretation is the same. What these leaders are saying is, we are perfectly safe. We are God's choice, for we remain here. And because we're in this city, there is not a problem. But what's happening in the background? Well, chapter 10 has told us that God is departing from this very city. And so verse 7 says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The bodies you leaders who claim to be the meat, the bodies you have thrown there in the streets are the meat, and this city is the pot. What it means is, whilst you claim to be God's choice, the ones who are actually God's choice are those faithful ones. Those prophets who you have killed. Jesus will pick this up later in his own language. Those ones who walked righteously under me but displeased you, and so you killed them. Yes, they're dead and you think you've vanquished them, but they are my choice. They are my meats. They are my prime cuts. And yes, they died, but they died here in this city, faithful to me, and I will keep them. I will preserve them. With our New Testament eyes on, we can say they will be the ones of the resurrection. And the passage goes on to address these leaders. Verse 11, it says, this city will not be a snap-lock bag for you, nor will you be the meat in it. You see, in judgment, God reveals his glory. And one side of judgment is condemnation. And condemnation is coming upon these leaders right now. These leaders who, rather than trust in God, trust in a city. They trust in the city and say, everything will be fine. Obviously, we are the prime meat because we are here. With no concern for how the relationship between them and the God who is departing this city, departing this temple, is going. And so God says, you will be slain. The sword will come against you, and your city will not protect you. See, God's glory is being revealed in this condemnation because these people who have always been preserved and kept safe without God won't be safe. And so we see that their stronghold, the glorious one, the protector, was always God. It was never the city. Because before they were in the city, they wandered. They were in slavery in Egypt. And who protected them? God. And who brought them out? God. And as they wandered in the desert, who looked after them? God. And who gave them the land? God. And who, under David, gave them victories over their enemies? God. And now they are in this city, thinking that it's the city that protects them, but take out the God factor, and they will be destroyed. And so in this condemnation, in their destruction, God's glory, his power, his sovereignty is revealed. They are not the meats. The city will be no pot, no snap-lock bag for them. They have trusted in a city and neglected the relationship with the sovereign God. And as the story goes on, as Ezekiel is prophesying, now, verse 13, now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. This was a problem for Ezekiel. Because Pelatiah means Yahweh has delivered. And Benaniah, his dad, means Yahweh has built up. And Ezekiel at this point thinks, well, all hope is lost. If the guy called Yahweh has delivered is dead, the heir of God, if Yahweh has built up, is dead, then what hope is it? Does that mean this is the end, God, the end for your people? But now comes the glorious, wonderful side of judgment. Because if God's glory is revealed in judgment, even in condemnation, how much more is God's glory revealed in the rescuing side of judgment. Listen to these words and be encouraged from verse 16. Verse 16 goes on as God answers Ezekiel and he says, "Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away, although some of the people have been carried off into a faraway land, and they are among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again." What God is saying is, even though these people have been taken out of the land, they've been taken out of the holy city of Jerusalem, I, the sovereign Lord, their God, have been their sanctuary. I have been their safe dwelling place. These foolish leaders who put their trust in the walls of Jerusalem have made a mistake. It's not Jerusalem that kept them safe. It's I, the Lord. And so though some of my people have been carried off, they are my precious meats. They have stayed close to me and I have protected them. If you cast your mind throughout Scripture, you might think of men like Daniel. Daniel's not in Jerusalem. Daniel's in Babylon. But Daniel has stayed close to the sovereign Lord, and Daniel is meat in that divine snaplock bag. Meshad, Shadrach, and Abednego. That's scary to say publicly. Even though they are off in Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar, there's another one, in the fiery furnace, they are meat in what is allegedly, to push a metaphor, a fireproof snaplock bag. As God has stayed close to them, and they have stayed close to him. And regardless of being in exile, they are God's meats, and they are his protected and preserved ones. And God's glory is revealed. The safety never came from the city. The safety never came from the land. The drawing close was just pictured in the temple, but that's not what it was about. This was about a real loving relationship and faith in the sovereign God. And so his glory is revealed. Even in exile, these people are held close to him and kept as his very own. And as I reflect on Ezekiel, as I reflect on these promises that God now makes, that he will bring a people back to himself, that he will bring them back to the safety of his place, as he speaks about giving them a new heart and pouring out his spirit, I can only believe that Ezekiel is prophesying and looking forward to that glorious day where God came and once again in judgment revealed his glory on the cross, where he brought people back to himself, to that safety, where he poured out his spirit upon men and women, where he gave us a new heart and took sin away. At the cross, God once again in judgment reveals his glory. At the empty tomb, God once again reveals his glory, raising Jesus from the dead. Not even death could stop him. God shows that he's glorious and powerful over all earthly powers. And his glory is revealed. And it's caused me, as I reflect on this God who reveals his glory in judgments, to be both warned and encouraged by Ezekiel chapter 11. Remember those people, those leaders in Jerusalem, what they did. Whilst God was departing, they said, everything's all right. If they were Aussie, they would have said, she'll be right, mate, we're in the city. But it wasn't right because God had departed. They put their trust in God's holy city rather than in the holy God. They were left of center. Now, an author and preacher I really respect and love is a guy called John Ortberg. He talks about a similar concept like this in terms of shadow mission. And he describes it to say, you know, when you have your shadow, it's a silhouette. It looks like you, doesn't it? I can see my shadow there. handsome shadow, looks kind of like me. But it's not me. These guys in Jerusalem, I suspect, had a shadowy God. Rather than trusting in the sovereign Lord, they trusted in the city of the sovereign Lord. Close, but not God. Do you see where the warning is for you and me? See, God has revealed himself so perfectly in Jesus and given us a great hope in him. And he's given us great things to do around the hope we have in Jesus. But how easy is it for us to start to put our trust and our hope in the things that are around Jesus rather than Jesus himself? Let me use myself as an example. How many times have I wrestled over the years to say, where's my relationship with God? Oh, I'm an ordained Anglican minister. How bad could it be? There's no hope in that. I've judged myself many times on how well my ministry is going, how effective I am being. Stupid. My ministry is not God. God is God. And the thing that I'd love you to examine tonight is I don't know how long each person has been sitting in a pew in this church. I don't know. I can't read your heart, and I don't know what motivates you exactly to do the things you do at church or for the kingdom or wherever. But I want to ask you to do some self-examination tonight and just check. Just make sure. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ in whom you trust, who you worship, who is your God? Or is it the things that gravitate around? Good as they might be. I love doing Christian ministry. I love seeing fruits. But it's not my God. And it can't be yours. I love serving other people. I love loving my neighbor as myself. It's what God's commanded me to do. But it's not God. My hope, my trust, my worship must be to the one who laid his life down on the cross and took it up again from that empty tomb. He is God. And we must not confuse the things that he has called us to do for him himself. Otherwise, we are as foolish as those ones who put their faith in a city rather than in the God who gave them that city. And so will you do that examination? Just check yourself out. Make sure that you're walking with Jesus, that you're not neglecting a relationship, that you're hooked up with him. But let me encourage you as well. I hope this encourages you as it encouraged me as I reflected on it. Our world is changing, is it not? You know, we've been talking iWorld and stuff like that and talking about the real pokey bits of how the world's changing and stuff that could get you in a roaring argument on Facebook or at work if you're brave enough, if you say the wrong thing. Things that an allegedly Christian country, and I'm with Dale Keane, I don't know that you can have that kind of an entity, but whatever. Things that once upon a time would have been accepted as norms are no longer accepted as norms. They are in fact considered offensive and wrong. And that might be a significant challenge to your faith. I'm not being clever or smart, but for a lot of you who might have gone to a Christian school or something like that, it was a very safe world. And then you come out of that and you go to uni or you go into the workforce and things just change and it feels like, where is God? He's disappearing. All the values that people around me used to love and know, where are they? And you wonder, is God going away? You might feel like, I don't know, Daniel, Meshad, Shadrach, or Abednego, you might feel like you are in exile. The encouragement I want to give you tonight is to know Christian values, though they serve the community, though they are a wise way to live, are not God. And though you might see them departing from your society, yes, fight for them because they are a wise way to live, but they are not God. Know that even if they go aside, he will be a sanctuary for you. You stay focused on the Lord Jesus and he will keep you. He will keep you and you will see his glory most perfectly on that very last day. And so be encouraged. I know that for myself and for Rach, we've been sort of sitting there sometimes going, oh, what's the world coming to? This is all just getting too hard to be Christian sometimes. Everything's messed up. But it's not God. God's not going anywhere. The same God who rose from the grave fights for you and is with you, and his spirit lives in you, and he is present with you. And so be encouraged. He is not going anywhere. He has revealed his glory. And for those who stay close to him, he will always stay close to them. You will be the meat, and you will be in his divine snap-lock bag. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him you revealed your glory most perfectly. Father, we want to thank you that according to your foreknowledge, you chose us. By our Lord Jesus, you have atoned for our sin, and by your Holy Spirit, you have sanctified us, and you dwell in us. You have made us your prime meat. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us that we would be brave to do an examination tonight and make sure that we're not putting our faith in the things that are shadowy figures of you, but that we are putting our faith in you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we put our faith in you, we will not be shaken by the things of the world that come and change and move and scare us, but that we will know that you are the God who always stays near the people who stay near him. And so, Father, we thank you for making us your meat, and we thank you for your divine snap-lock bag. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.